to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 9 through the end of the chapter in just a moment. Before I begin this morning, let me just say I want to make a few personal remarks to the congregation here. I'm grateful to Brother Harry and the elders, as I stated when I first got here, for the opportunity to work with the congregation here. It's a congregation that you don't find very often, a loving congregation who stands firmly for the truth and defends the truth, and I hope that that continues for many years to come. I'm thankful to work with Brother Harry, have the utmost respect for him. I don't think the congregation can understand enough how lucky they are to have a man like him in the pulpit week in and week out. Thankful to get to know Shelton and become friends with him. There's few sound preachers, but it's good to see somebody so young, somebody my own age, to know that there's still a bright future, that there's others willing to stand for the truth. I'm thankful to each and every one of you, and I'm thankful to the High Towers for putting up with me for the last 3 months and keeping me in their home. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer, whomever he may be, says, beginning in verse 9, and something we studied a lot throughout preacher training, he says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the elementary, the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The Hebrew writer is having to deal with the priesthood and the superior priesthood of Christ. But he has to take a side note and says, "Well, I need to deal with this. I first got to deal with the fact that you've not grown up spiritually as you should." He deals with the fact that he says in verse 11, they've become dull of hearing. Growth is an important part of the Christian life. We all understand that what we must do as Christians is to grow. That we have to press on and continue to grow, that we can't get to heaven being the same way we were when we first became a Christian. So I want us to study this morning from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and Paul's prayer for spiritual growth. Colossians chapter 1, be turning with me there. We'll read that prayer beginning at verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For this very reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." I want us to break down this prayer into really two main sections this morning. We'll see these sections and how we develop our spiritual growth from the prayer that Paul has offered for the church at Colossae. Let's say first and foremost, there is a request in verse 9. Paul makes a request. He says, "For this very reason, we also, since the day we heard you, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." His request of God is that you be filled, he says to the church at Colossae. His request is to be filled. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled? This word rendered filled, the Greek word, means to make complete or full, to accomplish, accomplished. It's rendered amply supplied or approaching, complete, completed, completing, elapsed, filled or filled, fills, finished, fulfill, fulfilled, fully carry out, fully come, fully preached, increasing, made complete, made full, make complete, make full, past, and supply. Those are all the different translations of this word throughout the New Testament. The idea here is to have to the uttermost or to have completely. That is, nothing is lacking. Paul's request for the church of Colossae is that they have this to the point that they are overflowing. They're so filled, there's no room for more. He wants them to be filled as if you take a cup and you fill it to the very top, to where you can fit not one more drop in there. That's Paul's request. But what is it that they need to be filled with? He makes a request that they be filled to the point that there's no more room, to the very top, but what with? First and foremost, he says it's the knowledge of His will. This word knowledge means to come to an understanding, something clearly and distinctively, or as true and valid, often with a personal acquaintance, that necessitates a positive or a negative reaction. And there's two parts of this word in the original language. The latter half, notice this is the part that we often see rendered knowledge throughout Scripture. But the first half, epi, is an intensifier. The idea is that of full knowledge. He wants them to be filled with full knowledge. Filled to the very top, knowing the truth. He says in this word rendered here is a word meaning to come to know as true, or to come to know as valid. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to come to know that His will, that is the will of God, is true. To have a full knowledge that it's truth. Well, what's this will? He says to be filled with the knowledge of His will. But what's the will that He's talking about? The will is that of the Word of God. Go to Luke chapter 7. Notice with me Luke chapter 7. What is said about John the Baptizer and his work that he did. It says beginning in verse 29. Let's go to Luke 7 and verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. These people that he's talking about, the Pharisees, these leaders of the day, the lawyers and Pharisees, they've rejected the will of God for them, which is that they be baptized by John. Go to Luke chapter 2, or 3, excuse me, Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, notice with me, beginning in verse 2. Chapters 1 and 2 have dealt with the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And then it comes in, and John's beginning his ministry in chapter 3. And it says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Notice something. Over in chapter 7 of the book of Luke, and in verse 30, it says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God, which was that they be baptized. Go to Luke chapter 2, and it says that the word of God came to John. Well, what did John teach after the word came to him? He taught baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. The will of God is the Word of God. And that's its use here in the book of Colossians. The will and the Word. That is, Paul's request is that these people come to a fact that they know the Word of God. They're filled with a knowledge of the Word of God. They've come to realize and to acknowledge that God's Word is the truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. But there's a second half of this request that he wants them to be filled with. It's not just with the knowledge of His will, but it's also with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But what is that? What's this wisdom and spiritual understanding? Oftentimes, I think we equate knowledge and wisdom and we use them synonymously. But there's a distinction in Scripture. That's why they're to be filled with knowledge and they're to be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Weaver says of this, he will not only do that which is in his spiritual interest about the wisdom and spiritual understanding, or what is good for him on a spiritual level. Some things even right in themselves are not best for the Christian. It does not necessarily take all wisdom and spiritual understanding to know the difference between right and wrong or the good and the bad. But it does require such wisdom and understanding to know the better over the good and the best over the better. And having recognized the difference to then make the best choice, rather than just refuse the bad. There's really two parts of this wisdom and spiritual understanding. First, it's the ability to apply what we know. We have a knowledge. That's what he's already requested that they be filled with. They've got to have a knowledge of the Word of God. They have a knowledge of His will. But it's not just enough to know what the Bible says. There are a lot of people who can tell you what the Scripture says. They may have a knowledge, but that does not necessarily mean they have wisdom. This word wisdom carries with it the idea of applying what we know. Just because we know what is right and we know what is best for us does not mean we apply it. It's not a given that just because we know what the Word of God says, we apply it. You think about a lot of people in the New Testament who may have had an understanding. You think about Acts chapter 26 when Paul is before Agrippa and Agrippa says, "Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian." Agrippa had an understanding. Paul even made that point in that chapter himself. But an understanding of it wasn't enough. He didn't apply what he knew. He was not baptized for the remission of sins. He didn't make a change in his life. Here's a man who knew what he had to do, but he didn't do it. He may have had a knowledge, but he lacked wisdom. Suppose that from a physical standpoint. Suppose we know simple mathematics. We take 4 and divide it by 2, we get 2. So I'm out here working on some project, and I go and try and I need something that's about 2 feet. I need 2 things that are 2 feet long. 2 boards, 2 sheets of whatever you're using. But all I can find is 1 sheet that's 4 feet. Now, knowledge says 4 divided by 2 is 2. But now I have to realize that I can apply that principle and cut it in half, and now I have 2 that are 2 feet long. Spiritually speaking, that's what we've got to do. We've got to take the knowledge, the base knowledge of the Word of God, and actually live it out. Actually apply it. And we've got to pray that we can do this. Paul's prayer is that this happens for the church of Colossae. We've got to pray for ourselves and for one another that we can be like this. That we can be those people who know how to apply what we know. But it's not only the application of what we know. Sometimes it comes to the difference of deciding what is good and what is better. As Weaver said in his quote about, sometimes it comes to an idea where we know the good and the bad. Okay? Do this, don't do this. It's that simple. But what about in the case where there's something that may not be inherently wrong? But is it always the spiritually expedient decision for us? Is it always, if I do this, this is the best for me? For example, it may not be wrong to watch a nice, clean television show. I like to watch shows like Andy Griffith. Some of the older shows. But I have to make a decision sometimes. Is it better that I watch television or that I spend time in prayer? Is it better that I watch sports or that I spend time in the Word of God? I may not have something that's inherently wrong, but I have to decide to do what's best for me. God didn't say, thou shalt pray during the football game, or thou shalt study during the new television show. But He gave us a principle that we study, that we pray, and we've got to have wisdom to know when to do that, when it's best to do that. We've got to have the wisdom to understand that just because something's not wrong doesn't mean we should do it. Not all liberty should be taken. Just because we can do it doesn't mean it's going to be what's best for us. Our decision shouldn't be always, is this wrong? Sometimes our decision's got to be, is this good for me? And that's where we've got to apply wisdom. I may know it's not inherently wrong, but I've got to have the wisdom to then decide, is this really what is best for me? But I want us to look at the result. Paul has made a request that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But what's the result of that? What is the result when we do that? First and foremost, he says you walk worthy. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We walk worthy. And this idea of walking worthy is commonly used throughout the New Testament. It's used in our passage here in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 10. Probably the more well-known occurrence is in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then also in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 12. "That you may walk worthy of God who calls you to His own kingdom and glory." It's worded three different ways. Our passage that we're using this morning is "walk worthy of the Lord." Ephesians says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Thessalonians says, "Walk worthy of God who called you." That is that calling that we have in Ephesians, and walking worthy of the Lord in Colossians is walking in the same manner of life. And since we've got to do this, since walk worthy is something that's not an option, we really need to ask how it is that we do this. We need to ask the question, how do I walk worthy of the Lord or of the calling with which I was called? In Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6, which is a parallel to the book of Colossians, there are a lot of parallels between the two books, Paul deals extensively with this idea of walking worthy. And so let's look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Go with me there, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just notice some things that he says about walking worthy. In this case, he says, of the calling, or as our passage says, walking worthy of the Lord. The first and foremost thing we've got to do if we want to walk worthy of the Lord is keep unity. We've got to do it by keeping unity. Beginning in verse 1, he talked about walking worthy of the Lord, and then in verse 2 he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The first thing he says is if you want to walk worthy of the Lord, what you've got to do is keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he talks about these lists of ones that we often go to. There's but one church. There's one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That is, there's only one church, and there's only one there's only one belief that can be true. That is what the Word of God says. There's only one Word of God. And so the first thing we've got to do about walking worthy is living in manner with that Word and keeping the unity. Not being divided over what we think is best, but instead going to the Word of God and being united in our doctrine and in our practice. The second thing he says is you've got to do your part. This first we have to do with our work in the local congregation. We first got to keep the unity. Secondly, we've got to do our part. Verse 16. "For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You want to have the growth of the body and the edification of the body? He says there's something that every joint supplies. Every part does its share. So to walk worthy of the Lord, we're going to have to do our part. No, you may not be able to do what others do, but everybody supplies something. Everybody supplies something in this one body. And he says to walk worthy, you've got to do your part. We've got to make sure that we do our best to do what we can. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, he used the illustration of the physical body. Not everybody can, spiritually speaking, be an eye. Not everybody could be a hand, as in the physical body. But what if we said, "I don't need the eye because it doesn't pick up the things I need to pick up." Or, "I don't need the ear because it can't see." Instead, what he says we've got to do is we've got to do our part. Do what we can. What every joint supplies. That's how we walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Furthermore, we do it by being separate from the world. By being different from the world. In verse 17 of chapter 4 through the end of the chapter, he said in those verses 17 through 24, he talks about putting off this old man and putting off the things that we talked about in class this morning about putting away the old man. And he said in verse 24, as a transition to the last half, he says, "And that you put on the new man, which which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then down in verse 32, he says, and be kind to one another. A description of what this new man is like. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. After he talks about us being separate or being different from the world as how we walk worthy, he then says that we've got to do it by being imitators of God as dear children, chapter 5 and in verse 1. And walk in love, verse 2 of chapter 5, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Then he describes some more of the things that we've got to put away, and instead what we ought to do is walking in light and walking in wisdom. He tells us in verse 25 to walk circumspectly, or 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Then he gets into the idea of what we've got to walk worthy. We've got to do what we ought, or be what we ought, in our relationships, our personal relationships, beginning at chapter 5 and in verse 22, and going through chapter 6 and in verse 9. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He says, submissive wives, then loving husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Chapter 6 and in verses 1 through 3, he says to be obedient children. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Then he says to be instructing parents. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Then beginning in verse 5, he says in our relationships we ought to be obedient bondservants. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now, we're not slaves today or bondservants, but while this is not completely the same, the principle of being submissive or obedient as a bondservant would apply in our employer-employee relationship, which is if we're an employee, we need to do what they say as long as it's not wrong. And then he says to be non-threatening masters. And you masters, verse 9, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. He says, if you want to be people that walks worthy of the calling to which you were called, you've got to be what you ought in each and every one of your personal relationships. Because how we are in our relationships with one another can affect our relationship to God. And then finally, in this idea of walk worthy, and he says to put on the whole armor of God before concluding with his salutations in the end of Ephesians 6. He says, finally, verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so he's dealt with this idea of walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. How do we do it? We keep the unity. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. Chapter 4, 7 through 16 is doing our part. Should be 17 through verse, or through the end of the chapter, which would be verse 32 of chapter 4. And it's by being different from the world. Be imitators of God, chapter 5, 1 through 21. 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, be what you ought in your personal relationships. And then finally, 10 through 20, he says, by walk worthy, by putting on the whole armor of God and standing firm against the devil. So when Paul makes his request in the book of Colossians, or he tells them the request that when they do this, they'll walk worthy, this is the type of people they're going to be. And Ephesians lays that out point after point. And Paul deals with that same idea in Colossians. We have parallels to personal relationships in Ephesians and Colossians, and putting off the old and putting on the new. So Paul is telling us, this is the type of people you've got to be. He's telling the church, Colossae, this is the type of people that you're going to be when you're filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But I want you to notice something else about the result, going back to Colossians chapter 1. After he says to walk worthy, he then says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That it is, when we walk worthy of the Lord, we are fully pleasing to him. We can be fully pleasing to him. And as Christians, this ought to be the aim that we have. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Shelton dealt with the latter half of chapter 4, and it's really one continuous thought on through the chapter 5 through about verse 11. He's dealing with the same idea. So he's just talked about the description of heaven, and he's just talked about this light momentary affliction in the end of chapter 4, and then he's talked about the putting off of the earthly tent. Then he says, because of all these, therefore, that is, since we're going to put off this earthly body, since this affliction is but for a moment, since we have that hope of heaven, this is what we do. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each man may receive the things he has done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He says we make it our aim. Because we have that hope of heaven, like Shelton talked about this morning, because we have a hope of eternal life, and because we know that God will judge us righteously, that if we don't do what is right, we have eternal condemnation instead. He says we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. It's something we want to do. We want to please God. We want to be pleasing in the sight of God. And we're only going to do that. We are only going to be pleasing in the eyes of God when we're filled with that knowledge and wisdom that Paul has talked about in that request. And then when filled with that, walk worthy of the calling or of the Lord, or the calling of which we were called, as we talked about from Ephesians 4 through 6. By being the type of people you ought to be. Only when that is done, are we going to be pleasing in the sight of God. But I want you to notice something else he says in this prayer. He says in verse 10, after talking about being fully pleasing to Him, he says, fruitful in every good work. That is, as Christians, when we walk worthy, and we're filled with that wisdom, when we're not only fully pleasing in the sight of God, but we also are going to be fruitful in every good work. The very works which Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10 tells us we were created for. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created to do these good works. And we've got to be fruitful in them. We've got to be producing fruit and doing these good works, showing the good works. Remember in James chapter 2? You want to see the fruit of works? He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You see that somebody that seems to be fruitful? They're fruitful in every good work and they're demonstrating and bearing fruit. These are the types of works that the Bible tells us we've got to be ready to do. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We're zealous to do good works. We have a desire to do these works that God has called upon us to do. It's something we want to do. It's not just something that we do. We actually want to do these good works, to demonstrate these works. Furthermore, in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Just as he talked about, we were created for good works. Just as in this passage, he said we're fruitful in every good work. He said we've got to be ready to do every good work. That's the type of people we've got to be. The people that are doing the works that God has called upon us to do. The very thing for which we were created. And when we fail to do so, we're going to become unfruitful. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In a section of Scripture that's well known to all of us, this is what we know as the Christian graces. It's probably the most commonly used passage when it comes to talking about our spiritual growth. Where he talks about, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness love. But focus in on verse 8. For if these are yours and abound, the English Standard and New American Standard say increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we produce these, we're not barren and we're not unfruitful, which means the opposite is also true. If we fail to do these things, if we fail to increase, we are barren, we are unfruitful. So we've got to do these works, lest we become people that are unfruitful. Because when we cease to bear the fruit of good works, we're cast out. It's not on the board, but go with me to John 15. John 15. The passage that's known to us is Jesus making the statement of, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Listen to what he says in John 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. We can't bear it apart from Christ. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Think about that for a moment. He makes the statement here about bearing fruit. We can't bear it apart from him. And those that are apart from him, that is, those that don't bear fruit, are cast out and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, he's using a physical illustration here. But that's going to happen to us. If we cease to do these things and we cease to bear fruit, then we're cast out for eternal condemnation, where we'll burn in that lake of fire and brimstone for all of eternity. That's when we cease to bear fruit. And we can only bear the fruit and be fruitful in every good work if we walk worthy of the Lord. One more thing and the lesson will be yours. To do with as you desire. Focus. Go back with me to Colossians 1, and I want you to look at one last time in verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 10. After he talks about walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now there's some debate as to how this should be translated. It could mean, this phrase, in the knowledge of God, it could mean it's in the knowledge of God. We increase in our knowledge of God. Or it's by the knowledge of God. And both are true statements. In the knowledge of God is true, 2 Peter 3:18, where he talks about the growth as a Christian in 2 Peter 3:18, where he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow or we increase in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the knowledge of God. However, by the knowledge of God seems to be the better translation based upon the original language. And so let's think about that for just a moment. He says to increase by the knowledge of God. That's the same knowledge that we're to possess. That knowledge of His will, when we understand the will of God, when we understand His Word, we have a knowledge and an understanding of who God is. We have an understanding of God Himself and of His will, and it's by that we grow. It's through the Word. Because our faith, we're only going to grow as a Christian when our faith increases. The apostles understood that point. Luke chapter 17 and in verse 5, they said, Lord, increase our faith. But how do we do that? We want to grow as a Christian. How are we going to do that? Well, we increase or we grow by our faith when we have an increase in faith. And our faith increases by hearing the Word of God, the same way in which it is produced. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Then we go to that Word of God, we study His Word, and our faith will grow. So here's what he's saying in this passage. You grow by the knowledge of God. Yes, it's true that we increase in our knowledge of God and our understanding of His Word and of Him. But when we have that knowledge, when we're full of that knowledge, filled with full knowledge, as he said back in verse 9, then we're going to grow. Because when we know it, when we know His will and we apply it, we can only grow. It's those that are filled with the Word of God, an understanding, and apply it in their lives to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. It's those who are going to grow. It's those who are watered through the Word of God, who partake of this food, spiritual food of the Word of God, that grow. Everything ultimate that pertains to life and godliness comes back to this knowledge. We want to talk about growth. It all comes back to our knowledge of the Word of God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. How do we have all things that pertain to life and godliness? It's through the knowledge of Him who called us. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, that is the reason that He's given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness, and all these things He's talked about in 3 and 4, that we have, because of our knowledge of Him who called us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Everything comes back to this knowledge. The very place that Paul's prayer began, that they be filled with knowledge, is the same place he's headed back to when he comes near the end. And that is, when we're filled with that knowledge, we're going to grow as a Christian. We're going to be more spiritually minded people. And we're going to look worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him and fruitful in every good work. Paul's prayer for spiritual growth. That's not just Paul's prayer for spiritual growth. It's my prayer for you. I hope that's your prayer for me and our prayer for one another. That we can be those that He's talked about with that request, that are filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That we walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fruitful in every good work, and increasing or growing by the knowledge that we have. I want you to notice the result. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 one more time as we come to a close. Notice what he says at the end. He says, we're fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened, verse 11, with all might, according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you want to be qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light? Do you want to be somebody, as Shelton talked about this morning, with heaven that has that hope? The only way to do that is if you're not a Christian, and you know what you need to do. Now have the wisdom to apply what you need to do. Realize that while you're still where you are, you're still in a lost condition. It's time to get out of that condition. There's no better time than the moment, this moment. For we do not know what a day may bring. For what is our life? It is even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. This life might come to an end, or the Lord might come back. But of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Yes, I might be leaving. But we talked about the hope of heaven this morning, Shelton did. And when we have that hope, whether we never meet again on this life, we have that hope to meet again on that beautiful shore. When all of God's singers get home, when all of all time gather around the throne to sing praises to God for all of eternity, why would you not make that decision now? Make that hope yours. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian, but you realize you didn't grow as you should. Maybe you sin in a public nature and you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll assist you. If you felt in a private manner, take it to the Lord in prayer right now. Don't wait. This is the only time you know you have. If we could assist you this morning in any way, would you not come forward right now as together we stand and as we sing?